It's good to be with you all this evening. Tonight we come to consider the death of our Savior again, the perfect Lamb, the one who could wash away all of our sin. I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together as a body of believers to remember the suffering of Christ for each one of us. I thank you for salvation and that through the sacrifice of your Son, each one of us can be reconciled to you. Thank you, Lord, that each one of us can have a sense of openness between you, our Creator, and that we can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. I just ask that you would be in our midst here this evening. Help us to remember you, to be humbled before you, and be drawn closer together as a body. Thank you for each one here and that I can be a part of a group like this. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was preparing to share, I was just reading the Last Supper discourse. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I was just pondering what was on the mind of Jesus as he pondered the fact that he was going to be leaving soon. And just, you know, what are the themes? Just reading and meditating on those chapters. What was the message that was at the center of that whole series of teaching to his disciples? He loved these men dearly, but they were profoundly flawed, and he was leaving. He knew that they would face terrible opposition in the coming days, and he knew that they would fail. So what I'd like to do this evening is to turn to John chapter 13, verse 1. And we're just going to pick through and follow a theme here in Jesus' discussion, teaching to his disciples there at the Last Supper. And I'd like to draw some inspiration from the message that he gave his disciples. And it's a message that we as his church today need as every bit as much as they did. So John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so I'm just going to jump down. We know the story of the Last Supper. Jesus washes their feet. And jump into this long series of teachings that Jesus did to these men whom he loved, the men he considered his own. Verse 34, 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Peter here had a lot of righteous zeal. He was a man who had a lot of inspiration. And he made some very worthy claims about his willingness to follow God, to follow Jesus. But Jesus knew the truth and told him, "You're not going to make it through the night without failing me in the most profound way possible." So these are, and I think we, Peter failed in this way, but they all forsook him and fled. Peter was the one who made the bold statement, so that's why he gets the attention. But we know that all of Jesus' disciples would desert him shortly. So what is the message that he would want to drive home to these men most of all? These men who were supposed to lead his church, something that would cause them to love. I just read how that he gives them this commandment again. These men who just a few hours before had been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And there's a theme running through here for them, for each one of us as well. Something that would make them bold, something that would cause them to love. So if you want to give it a title tonight, it would be The Spirit of Truth. As we go through here, we're going to be picking out the passages that talk about the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, and the Comforter. Also, there's one point where he says, "I will reveal myself to him," which is another reference to the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And it's mentioned 9 times in chapters 14 through 17. These men knew the moving of God in the past upon individual people. You know, they knew Jewish history. They knew that Isaiah had spoken prophecies of Christ coming and seen them fulfilled, you know, miraculous filling of God's Spirit on Isaiah's life. They knew that very likely they understood that some of David's writing in the Psalms was inspired in a supernatural way. They heard Jesus quoting from the Psalms. But to them, the idea that each one of them would be filled with the Spirit of Truth in the same way or even a greater way, perhaps, than the prophet Isaiah or David or any other heroes of the Old Testament was completely foreign. It seems like they could not fathom the idea of every person having that power of God in their lives. So let's turn to John 14, 15, 20 to 21. He says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now keep in mind, the disciples are grappling with, Jesus is leaving us. Why? What then? How are we going to move forward? How can we obey him without him? He says, "Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. In that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that keepeth my commandments, hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And I think what Jesus is saying here, even though I don't believe they understood it, is that the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to be representing me to each one of you in your daily life all over the world. And the disciples couldn't see how Jesus leaving could be good. And yet Jesus is saying, "I'm giving you something greater. I'm going to manifest myself to each one who keeps my commandments through the person of the Spirit of Truth." Verse 25 to 27, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then I'm going to jump ahead now to chapter 16. I'd like to read verses 6 through 14. "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." So we see that again. The disciples are grieved at the idea of Jesus leaving, understandably. But Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient good and proper that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. So again here, Jesus just reiterating that this Spirit of truth, this Comforter that is going to come into each one of your lives, is going to speak to you the things that I have already spoken to you. He's going to, the passage before we read, he will remind you of all the words I have spoken unto you. So, at this point in time, the disciples are very afraid, and shortly after this, we have them walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they deny, or they flee and leave Christ. And then we have first there's the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for them and for all those who will believe. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. So praying for all people who would repent down through the ages. Each one of us are included in that prayer. Yeah, and then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They leave him later on in the night or early morning. Peter denies even knowing Jesus. I wonder what they thought about Jesus' words. They didn't feel the presence of God at all. Sometimes that's how it feels in our lives. So I'd like to spend some time just pondering the Spirit in our lives as the message Jesus left with his disciples. It's the message that he wants to leave with his church today. And I'm not going to turn there, but we know that when we get to the story of Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's the moment when these men all changed. And I think the topic of being filled with the Holy Spirit is one that we are, we feel the need to make lots of clarifications and, well, we don't mean this and we don't mean that. And I think that's right. We see around us so much deception, so many people being claimed to being led of the Holy Spirit and just going off into utter sin. And so we're nervous about where some people who claim to be following the Spirit of God end up. And so we just kind of back away from it in our lives in ways that are unhealthy. And as I was meditating and pondering on this, I was thinking about the fact that for us to be fearful to embrace the filling of the Spirit because we don't know where what is the Spirit of God and what isn't is just as effective as getting led into deception. In other words, without the Spirit of God filling us, none of us are going to be empowered and none of us are going to be faithful. It tells us later on, we'll get to that verse, how that we're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. And so I think it would do us well to spend more effort and energy in our lives seeking for more of the filling of the Spirit, the truth, the Spirit of truth. And like I said, I think some of our concerns about where people go when they think they're following what is a false spirit are justified. I came across a video the other week, and it was a pastor who was working with some Amish people and delivering them of all sorts of things. And the whole event was centered around the man doing the, like God. It didn't feel like God was getting any glory. They were, I'm not sure what all was going on. I think he was using hypnosis, and it clearly was not God working. And we just get this reaction and pull away. But I think, as I pondered this, that our fears of that have made us too nervous about pursuing more of God's Spirit in our lives on a regular basis. So we're called to try the spirits. And any spirit, Jesus said in, I forget which verse it was I read, that any spirit that's not, that the Spirit will always point to me and to the Father. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we know that we are called to try the spirits, but we are to seek to be filled with the Spirit of truth. So what is the effect of the Spirit on our lives? How does God's Spirit work in and through us? One story of mine, it's a kind of a favorite of mine, is the story of Elijah and all of the dramatic things that happened there after Mount Carmel. He's very discouraged. There's the wind and the fire and I think an earthquake. I think there's one other thing. But after each thing it says, but God was not in that, but God was not in that. And then he hears a still small voice. And often that is how the seeking the Spirit of God in our lives, sometimes dramatic things happen, and praise God when they do. But often it's just seeking God in quietness, and we hear that voice speaking to us, the Spirit of truth, the words of truth, the words of Christ. The Spirit of God is what opens our word, his word to us. I remember when I got born again, I was 13, and I remember how much the Word of God started making sense to me in ways that it hadn't before. And I think many of us can speak to that. And that is the Spirit of God speaking to our spirit. It's just one of the ways where when we read a passage and we feel like God brought that to our attention, like Elijah in the cave, it's that still, small, quiet voice of God that moves on our hearts and draws us to him. So I have a couple points here of specific ways the Spirit works in our everyday lives. First of all, the Spirit will go with us in trouble. I'm going to read Luke 24, 48 to 49. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What I would like to point out there is that Jesus had a mission and a purpose for his disciples. He wanted them to share the gospel of his teachings and his death and resurrection. But he specifically told them to wait until they've been filled with power from above. He knew that if they went out and faced the difficulties, the spiritual battle, without being endued with power from on high at Pentecost, that it was not going to be successful. So God, or Jesus, knew that they needed his guidance in times of trouble. And I like in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan writes, Then I saw in my dream, the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a place where there was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, throwing much water on it to quench it. Even so, the fire burned higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what is the meaning of this? And Bunyan goes on to tell this at the interpreter's house, how the interpreter takes Christian to the other side of the wall. And on the opposite side of the wall from where the fire continues to burn brighter and hotter. Did I read that part? Yeah, that someone on the side of the wall where the fire was pouring buckets of water on, and it kept growing brighter. On the other side of the wall was a man with a small pot pouring in oil at the bottom of the fire. And the illustration there is, he refers to it as the oil of Christ's presence, I think is how it's phrased there. I don't have that here. But I think that's a good picture of how when the Spirit of God goes with us through difficulty, the circumstances of our lives, we know the feeling of feeling like our fire is everything is trying to quench it. There's the evil one represented on the other side of the wall with a great bucket just pouring water on. But the Spirit of God, the oil of the presence of Christ, is being poured in the other side when God's Spirit is in our lives. And that fire continues to grow. We know, us men and boys have this fascination with fire. We've probably all seen water thrown on burning oil or water thrown on burning oil or wax or something of that sort. It makes a greater fire. And when we don't have the presence of God, that buckets of water poured on a fire, put it out, and it sizzles and steams, and that's the end. And that's often how our Christian lives, unfortunately, are. But when God is pouring oil of his presence in the other side, the fire grows bigger as the water gets poured on. Another thing about God going with us in difficulty, it's just a story I came across. I think some of you, a few of you, listened to it. It was in an interview with John Lennox, and it was a story he told of traveling behind the Iron Curtain, just I think it was just after the Iron Curtain fell. And he was a Christian, and John is, and he met a man who had just been released from the Soviet gulags, or the gulags are the forced labor camps. It's estimated that there were up to 18 million people in the forced labor camps at one, or over the period of the time that they were running. And this man had just been released. He'd been in there 7 years in Siberia and suffered immensely. He had been put in the work camps because of teaching young people about faith in Christ. So after he was freed, John, being there, going through the area, met him. And they're having this dialogue. And he said to John, "You couldn't face something like that, could you?" And John said, No, I don't think I could." And the little man responded, "Well, nor could I." He said, "You see, I was a man who would faint at the sight of my own blood shaving. And I saw there cruelty that no man should ever see. But I found," he said, "God comes in and he acts in the situation, not before it." And I found that story a beautiful illustration of a man who had understood that God was with him and pouring oil in the backside of the wall, and that and his fire was burning brighter. And he came through that experience. I'm sure it was difficult, and yet he came through it with his faith intact. He was not offended at God. And here he was challenging another believer with what it had been that got him through. The second way God acts in our lives is unity in the church. As I read at the beginning, one of Jesus' commands, he says, "A new command I give unto you, that you love one another, and that that's how all men will know that you're my disciples." That's in 13:34, and also it's mentioned again in John 15:15. Jesus says it again. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Unfeigned love, not fake. Isn't it so easy in church life to put on a front and to just cope with someone, or pretend everything's good, or in our family life, whatever, in our relationships with other believers, it's easy to pretend things are great. But he specifies here, unfeigned, for real, not fake, love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the work of the Spirit in each of our lives. Ephesians 4:3-4 tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And he doesn't directly say it here, but the implication here in Ephesians is that since there's one Spirit, there's going to be one body. And I think that often when there's conflict in the body, we fail to see it as a direct result of how much God is among us. Obviously, there's times where there's heresy and conflict, there has to be a separation. But more often than not, when we're dealing with conflict among us in the church, it's not a matter of heresy. It's a matter of neither of us being filled with the Spirit so that we can be part of one body ruled by one Spirit. The third way that the Spirit works in our lives is giving us direction and decisions, just the practical decisions of life. And that can be in many different ways. Sometimes it's miraculous. I know there was one situation in my life where that I would consider the miraculous leading of God. More often, though, it's simply that we come and we seek God and that we feel that sense of quietness and peace with the decision. Or it can be the testimony of other believers, you know, as we face decisions, conversation, and hearing input from other people, God's Spirit can minister direction to us in that way. And His Word, I hear many stories of how, you know, someone's facing a difficult decision and God brings a clarity to a scripture verse from, you know, maybe their Bible reading. And just God leading life circumstances behind the scenes. But however the method He uses, we have to remember that God is, if we're choosing to be filled with the Spirit, God is working everything out in our lives through all these different methods and more. This morning, Linford Wenger was preaching, and he was talking about the story of Tony Hollinger and the story he shared about not putting God first, and about his life falling apart, losing his wife, and all those difficulties that he faced in his life, and then becoming, I guess, offended at God and falling away. Well, I'd like to tell the best I can remember the rest of that story. I think Linford mentioned just in passing that he's remarried, and I think that story fits with what I'm talking about tonight. I was once heard him speak about the power of influence in our business interactions. He was talking about our ability to reach out to people in business, and he was telling the story of his second wife. She was, I can't remember if she was raised in a Christian home, but it was a nominal Christian. She was certainly not a devout Christian. And I don't remember the set of events that led up to her one day. She was just kind of at the end of her rope. I think it was New Jersey somewhere she lived. And I think she had a friend in this area somewhere. I don't remember the details, but she just started driving, just kind of without a goal in mind. And she ended up driving in, I think it was 78 to 222, and getting off on 30 and just driving around the back roads. And all of a sudden, she just kind of felt impressed to stop and at a roadside stand. It was a roadside stand selling produce or something. And she had been wrestling with difficulty in her life and I think kind of seeking God. And so she pulled off there and got out and was going to purchase whatever vegetables they had. And it was a Piker or 35er family that had this roadside stand. And she noticed their clothing. She started asking questions. Well, through that whole conversation, these women shared with her the gospel, the plan of salvation, and what God could do for her in her life. And that was the beginning of a journey. Eventually, she joined a Mennonite church where I think that's where her and Tony then met. She became a Christian, and sometime a couple years later is when they met and eventually married. But to me, that's just an illustration of God working so many things together for her good. And who, I don't know if those people at that roadside stand have any idea where she ended up. She didn't end up coming to their church. I don't know if they met again. But God was just leading her lives, leading their lives. And I'm sure when they got up that morning, those people had no idea of the opportunity that they would have or the consequences that it would result in down the road. But I think that is another example to us. Another way that God sometimes works in our lives is miraculous events. It can be, you know, hearing the voice of God audibly or many other things, healing. And one situation that I think it's good for us to remember these things, there's many we could list, but it just stands out in my mind when, I don't know what it was, 5 or 6 years ago, that Jeffrey Raymer had what they thought was cancer, and the church gathering around him and anointing him, and the going back to the doctors a week or two later, whatever it was, and finding that whatever was there is gone. You know, God doesn't choose to do that always, but when He does, it's another example of the power of the Spirit of God in our everyday lives. And one more thing on the miraculous, that just a testimony from our lives, my wife and I recently, you know, you all know how that recently we had an anointing for Serena, and at least at this point, God has chosen not to heal. But one of the things that is amazing about God in these times is that when he brings peace to our hearts, in spite of getting a no, you come to realize that a no or a wait from God is better than any earthly desire being granted. That's one of the things that I think we have come to understand in a way that we haven't before. So, what should be our response to the Spirit of God working in our lives? Some of the strongest warnings in Scripture are about willfully rejecting the Spirit of God to the point where we feel no remorse. And I don't believe anyone here in this room has done that, but we know that we can silence the Spirit to the point where he won't work in our lives unless we repent. So we'd just like to take a look at three warnings in Scripture that are to us as Christians. In other words, I'm not talking about people who have gotten to the point where the Spirit of God will not convict them, but we can be in a position where the Spirit of God will not unless we repent. And I think it can happen to us so easily. So let's take a look at three brief warnings in Scripture about our response to the Spirit of God. The first one is 1 John I think I have the first the wrong reference here. Oh, yes. 1 John 5:6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So let's just keep that in mind. The Spirit is truth. And I'd like to turn, well, you don't have to turn with me, I'll just read it, to Acts 5:8-11. And Peter answered her, this is Sapphira. So Ananias had already come in and made and told the apostles that they had sold the land for so much and told them a lie. And Sapphira comes in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as have heard these things. So how do we tempt the Spirit of God? Well, as I read in 1 John 5:6, the Spirit of God is truth. The Spirit, it's the Spirit of truth. And I think that it's important to recognize that when we talk about God being in us, his Spirit is what's in us, his Spirit of truth, and knows everything about us. And so what I see in this story of Ananias and Sapphira is that they were representing themselves to be something they weren't. How far is that away from any one of us? So we might not go, and they were wanting to appear to have given all of the proceeds of this sale, and they were letting people to believe that. Did they get there overnight? No. Were they clueless about God being a God of truth? No. These were Jews who knew the law. They knew that God is a God of truth, and yet they chose, for the sake of self-image, to represent to the apostles and to all the people looking on that they were something they weren't. That is to tempt the Spirit of God. So the question that we must ask ourselves tonight is, have you sold out the way you intend for people to think you have? Is the representation and the image that you present to everyone around you, the way you present yourself, is it true the whole way through? I think it's very easy for any one of us to do. That is a way to limit the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. The next one is, grieve not, Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Have you any of you grieved him? I think we all have at times. We say that we would love to talk to Jesus. Sometimes, you know, it would just be so nice. And I understand that feeling of if we could sit down and talk with Jesus, it seems like it would clarify so many things, but God comes to us. Jesus reveals his words to us through that still small voice of conviction. And if we refuse that voice, that is to grieve the Spirit of God. Have you pushed it off so long that it's grown silent? He desires to reveal sin to us, but if we grieve him, he will eventually stop. There's also 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which is quench not, which is almost the same thing, except perhaps actively pursuing to not hear the voice of God. Quench seems to be more of an active word. So that's a sober challenge for each one of us. We need the presence of God. And if without the presence of God, we are dead. We are not sealed, as Ephesians 4:30 references us being sealed. And the way the Spirit of truth seals us is that if we listen to him through the word, we can never be deceived. We, in the last times, there's going to be a great falling away. What's going to differentiate between the people who are deceived and the people who are not are those who have learned to hear the voice of God and obey it. Those who have quenched, those who have grieved, and those who have tempted the Spirit of God will not be in a place to discern truth from error. So it's a promise to all believers, the filling of the Spirit. And if you don't find this in your life, you can be sure that it's not God's problem. Most likely, you have to find where you have grieved him, where you have not been listening to his voice. So typically here at Communion, we have a time of sharing. And I would just like if everyone would feel free, if you feel like there's something that needs to be cleared up, even if it's a small thing, something that comes to your mind often. You know, sometimes we struggle with an oversensitive conscience, but if there's one thing that just keeps coming back, you know, maybe you don't necessarily always struggle with an oversensitive conscience, but there's one thing that just keeps coming back, I think it's dangerous to leave that go, because it is, it can be grieving the Spirit of God. And also, in testimony time, I would be glad to hear if there's an illustration in your life from recently that God has ministered through his Spirit into your life. I would be glad to hear testimonies of that as well. I think it would be very refreshing just to hear of ways that God has spoken to each one of you. So with that, I'll just close with a quick word of prayer. Again, Lord, we come to you asking for your presence in the continuation of this service. I ask that you would speak to each one of our hearts. Pray that you would help us to have hearts that are open to hear your word. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.